Russia's foreign minister has blasted the United States for its unilateral withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal. French demonstrators are in the streets to protest against a government-promoted bill that aims to fight what it calls Islamic radicalism. And Japan reports more than 3,000 new coronavirus daily infections for the first time since the outbreak began amid the virus surge in the country. Thanks so much for being with us. Russia's foreign minister has blasted the United States for its unilateral withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal and its reimposition of sanctions on Tehran.
We agree that the root cause of the problem concerning the JCPOA was a result of the U.S. withdrawal from the deal. The harsh raft of sanctions that the U.S. imposed on Iran is another root of the problem.
Lavrov said that the U.S.'s refusal to fulfill its commitments approved by the U.N. Security Council is unprecedented. He said Washington's attitude towards international law is arrogant, unconstructive, and damaging. The top Russian diplomat opposed linking other issues to the Iran nuclear deal, saying it cannot be amended or revised. He hailed Iran for fulfilling its commitments despite Washington's punitive measures. Lavrov said unilateral sanctions by the U.S., the EU, and their allies are in violation of international law. He said those sanctions also have negative consequences that must be taken into account by the United Nations. Meanwhile, Russia says it reserves the right to retaliate after Britain imposed sanctions against individuals over alleged human rights abuses. And the Russian Foreign Ministry spokeswoman slammed the sanctions as unfounded and politically charged. Maria Zakharova warned that the punitive measures will have a negative impact on ties between the two countries. On Thursday, the UK imposed travel bans and asset freeze on three Russian citizens. It accused them of severe human rights violation in Chechnya. Now, the ban was part of a coordinated move with the United States. Washington sanctions targeted a number of Russian individuals and firms over the same allegations. Russia said the U.S. measures will deepen a crisis in bilateral ties. Well, French demonstrators are out on the streets of Paris to protest against a security bill the government says aimed to fight what it calls Islamic radicalism. Well, the protesters say the bill would discriminate against Muslims in France. Chris Dahan in Paris brings us more.
But against a new bill that will be discussed in the French National Assembly about separatism. What is called under separatism is meant Muslim or Islam separatism, because I just talked to one of the organizers who explained that this is not about Christian separatism or Basque or Corsican separatism. It's targeted, the Muslim community is clearly targeted by this new bill, which is a new setback on democratic rights. Now, what we see here is a convergence of struggles. You have yellow vest people who are demonstrating, associations against police violence, and also Muslim associations who are victim already from this restricted law, because one of the main Muslim association defenders, the CCIF, has been dissolved by the new government. So this is a really restrictive second new law that will be debated, and the protest is always going on.
EU leaders agree that rebooting relations with the United States is essential to their aim of tackling pressing global challenges. At the summit in Brussels, the bloc's foreign policy chief, Joseph Borrell, described ties between the EU and U.S. during the Trump presidency as bumpy. Jerome Hughes brings us more.
Senior officials have told us, in the eyes of EU leaders, Donald Trump's credibility is now non-existent because of his refusal to concede the U.S. presidential election. At their two-day summit in Brussels, which concluded on Friday, they adopted conclusions designed to reset relations with Washington.
Des valeurs extrêmement fortes.
We would like to further develop our partnership with the US in various sectors in the future. We want to stress the importance of multilateral cooperation on the international agenda. This is at the very core of the EU.
Critics say EU leaders lost a great deal of credibility themselves during the past 4 years over their failure to stand up to Trump.
For example, what did they do when Trump tried to start trade wars, took the US out of the Paris Climate Agreement, withdrew funding for Palestinian refugees and supported Israel's illegal occupation program? And what about his rubbishing of the World Health Organization amid a global pandemic?
Political scientists claim the weakness of EU leaders to challenge Trump makes them complicit. Arguably, the bloc's greatest foreign policy achievement, the Iran nuclear deal, was left to flounder as Trump did everything to try and destroy it at the behest of Israel, critics argue. If Joe Biden can save the accord agreed by world powers in 2015, there would be many plus sides, experts say.
I hope we can switch as soon as possible on the question of security through prosperity on Middle East. And this is, I feel, the dream of all the Middle East people.
The EU continues to express optimism about the Joe Biden administration, which is due to take office next month.
We hope that this is going to be a more positive one. It has been a bumpy road in the last years, and there is a lot of hope on the working between the European Union and the US.
Many analysts warn if EU leaders don't get tougher, populism will continue to flourish in the West, and they might be seeing Trump back in the White House in 4 years' time. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
And now it's time for this hour's news review. Well, Britain's Royal Navy boats are being prepared to protect the country's fishing waters in case the UK and the EU fail to reach a post-Brexit trade deal. And the vessels are on standby to guard British waters from EU fishermen in case of no deal on fishing rights after the Brexit transition period ends on December the 31st. Now, Navy officers will also be allowed to board foreign vessels and arrest fishermen. Fishing has been one of the sticking points in talks, which are fast approaching their end on Sunday, with both sides saying no agreement is likely. Meanwhile, British Prime Minister Boris Johnson said the talks over a post-Brexit trade deal with the EU are deadlocked.
The argument today is about the terms on which we trade with the European Union. And the issue at the moment is that the talks in Brussels are stymied, deadlocked, because they want to keep us locked into a system by which every time they change their laws, we have to change our laws. And we don't think that's a brilliant idea.
Johnson said, however, that British companies will enjoy big opportunities in case of a no-deal Brexit. EU Commission President Ursula von der Leyen also told bloc leaders that a no-deal is the most likely scenario. Meanwhile, Irish Prime Minister Michel Martin said his country still hopes for a last-minute deal. Speaking after an EU meeting in Brussels, Martin said the Irish economy would be damaged in the event of a no-deal Brexit. Johnson and von der Leyen have given negotiators until Sunday evening to break the current deadlock. Well, I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review out of London, Richard Sudak, and out of Brussels, Jerome Hughes. Well, very, very interesting what's going on. I'll start it off in London. So, Richard, tell us the UK side of things. The question I guess many people are asking, is this still just a bluff from both sides until the last minute? More and more does it seem like people are getting concerned that really no deal will be met?
I mean, that's $1 million question, really. It depends on who you ask. I think what we do know, what most people would agree on, really, is that Boris Johnson and the UK have wasted a lot of time in the last few years. We've watched the Brexit process roll out, and we've seen the UK squander a lot of opportunities to kind of build or mend bridges ahead of the Britain's departure from the EU. You know, I think the whole no deal scenario was really quite predictable from a fair while back. For a lot of us here, this really isn't telling us anything new. That said, I mean, many people were bewildered and astonished at the news that the Royal Navy is preparing, I think, 4 vessels to guard, you know, the UK's fishing interests in the event of a no-deal Brexit. I think it's interesting on one level because the United Kingdom has made continued use of the phrase talking about its friends in the EU and how it wants to strike this friendly tone towards the EU post-Brexit. But now it kind of looks as if it's gone from we want to be your friend to, you know, we're going to shoot your boats if you try to take our fish. And we should be under no illusions, really. You know, a country using its armed military forces and flexing its military muscles can only be interpreted in one way.
Well, now, Jerome, let's hear it from the EU side of things. Tell us, I mean, what's going on? I'll start off with the same question that I asked Richard. I mean, do people think that both sides are just trying to bluff and taking it to the end to make sure the other side doesn't take advantage of them? Or really, the analysis have it that there is really that much of a gap and that tomorrow really could be the end of the possibility of a deal?
Well, I think, Marcia, the fact that both sides are talking up a no-deal scenario would give us an indication that perhaps this is not bluffing. Boris Johnson seems to feel he's in a position now where there won't be a deal, and therefore he's trying to make the best of a bad lot, it could be argued, as opposed to bluffing. But I've been speaking to one EU official in the European Commission, and they're describing this as an insult to the integrity of the fishing industry, because don't forget, we have trawlers operating right around the world. People operating these trawlers, they abide by the rules. They're very clever and careful about the different quotas that they're allowed to catch and in what fishing waters they're allowed to go in. They have very sophisticated equipment to make sure that they abide by the rules. And so for the UK to be, sort of the British government to be taking this line is considered to be somewhat farcical, and it's being described as undignified. And as, you know, Richard talked about the, you know, these sort of the possible sort of this sort of military element to it. Don't forget these, this is also sort of undermines the NATO in a sense and the credibility of NATO, because of course Britain is a member of NATO, and it's effectively now squaring up to its fellow NATO allies, it could be argued. So it just shows you how bad things have deteriorated. I mean, relations now between the EU and the UK have never been this bad, and it also gives us a flavour of how things could deteriorate even further. If there is a no-deal scenario, as you mentioned, tomorrow is the deadline, Sunday, tomorrow night is the deadline. It looks like we're not going to have a deal. But the EU side consider the UK to be extremely arrogant and totally untrustworthy as a negotiating partner.
Well, it is definitely very interesting indeed. And, of course, we're keeping our eye on this story, and especially tomorrow night we'll see what happens if a deal is met or not. Thank you both for being with us. Out of London, Richard Sudak. Out of Brussels, Jerome Hughes. Appreciate you guys being with us. Well, continuing with other news now this hour, South Korea has posted its highest daily number of coronavirus infections since the pandemic began. The country registered 950 new cases on Saturday, more than two-thirds of them in the Greater Seoul area. Now, that's a densely populated region home to half of the country's 52 million people. Officials said the surge was, among other things, linked to a church and hospital in the area. South Korea's President Moon Jae-in said the situation is very grave. Cases have spiked despite the government's tightening of social distancing rules earlier this week. In Japan, daily COVID infections on Saturday passed 3,000 for the first time. Infections have worsened there as winter has set in. of the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump has moved forward with a major arms sale to Morocco. The package is worth $1 billion and includes drones and precision-guided weapons. Now, the White House has reportedly sent a notice to Congress about the potential deal. This would be among the first drone sales under the Trump administration. The move comes after Washington announced a U.S. brokered agreement for the normalization of ties between Morocco and Israel. Earlier this year, the U.S. offered F-35 jet fighters to the United Arab Emirates as part of a deal to establish diplomatic relations with Israel. The United Nations continues to issue warnings about the catastrophic humanitarian situation in Yemen, while the displaced continue to suffer in the absence of any action by humanitarian organizations. Our correspondent in Yemen, Abdul Latif Al-Washali, brings us more.
With the onset of the winter season, the displaced in Darawan camp in the Yemeni capital Sana'a are experiencing a difficult humanitarian situation as they lack even blankets to alleviate the severity of the cold that makes them sleepless, not to mention the spread of diseases and epidemics, as well as an acute shortage of food and medicine.
Our children suffer from flu and cold diseases, and our tents have caught in them, causing rainwater to get in, and we have nothing to do but seek refuge with God.
Most of the displaced in Darawan camp are from Saada and the border directorates with Saudi Arabia. They were forced to leave their areas and villages, which were destroyed by the Saudi artillery fire that has been going on for 5 years.
Until November of this year, the number of displaced people reached more than 4 million. Imagine this number amid a lack of assistance for the displaced.
The United Nations had warned again of thousands of Yemenis who were starving and at risk of death. UN Undersecretary General for Humanitarian Affairs Mark Lowcock said that Yemenis are starving because of a war that is pushing the country towards famine.
The United Nations' useless warnings continue, while what Yemenis are waiting for is the lifting of the blockade to reduce their sufferings in a country that UNICEF has described as the most dangerous place on earth for children to grow up. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Bandits armed with rifles have attacked a secondary school in Nigeria's northwestern state of Katsina. Gunmen exchanged fire with police on the scene and wounded one officer. A number of pupils have gone missing following the attack late on Friday. Locals say hundreds of people are unaccounted for. Police say they are working with the Army and Air Force to determine the exact number. Armed bandits regularly attack locals in Katsina, kidnapping them for ransom. To the northeast of Nigeria, militant attacks are common. Last month, scores of farmers were killed, some beheaded, in the state of Borno that was blamed on Boko Haram terrorists. That brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
The United Nations top official on torture on Tuesday, December 8, called for British authorities to release or place under house arrest WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, citing the risk of COVID-19 infection in London's notorious Belmarsh prison and condemning a decade of arbitrary deprivation of liberty that has severely violated the jail journalist's human rights. The WikiLeaks founder's prolonged solitary confinement in a high-security prison is neither necessary nor proportionate, said United Nations Special Rapporteur on Torture Nils Melzer. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Brett Wilkins Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Not a Criminal. Top UN Anti-Torture Official Urges Julian Assange Release. Here's the details. The United Nations top official on torture on Tuesday, December 8, called for British authorities to release or place under house arrest WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange, citing the risk of COVID-19 infection in London's notorious Belmarsh prison and condemning a decade of arbitrary deprivation of liberty that has severely violated the jailed journalist's human rights. UN Special Rapporteur on Torture Nils Melzer's comments came in a statement noting reports that some 65 of the 165 inmates at Belmarsh, including numerous prisoners in the wing where Assange is jailed, have tested positive for coronavirus. Assange's legal team has repeatedly called for his release, citing pre-existing health conditions, including heart problems and respiratory infections that place the 49-year-old journalist and publisher at elevated risk for potentially deadly COVID-19 complications. The UN Working Group on Arbitrary Detention previously found that Assange had been arbitrarily deprived of his freedom since his arrest on December 7, 2010, including house arrest, imprisonment in London, and 7 years spent receiving political asylum in the Ecuadorian embassy in the British capital. Assange has been imprisoned in Belmarsh in conditions described by Melzer as near total isolation since April 2019, as he awaits a UK court's decision on whether he will be extradited to the United States to face charges of violating the 1917 Espionage Act and the Computer Fraud and Abuse Act for publishing classified US military documents and files on WikiLeaks a decade ago. Among the materials published by WikiLeaks are the Afghanistan and Iraq war logs, which revealed U.S. and coalition war crimes, many of them leaked by Army whistleblower Chelsea Manning. Perhaps the most infamous of the leaks is the so-called collateral murder video, which shows the U.S. Army attack helicopter crews laughing as they gunned down a group of Iraqi civilians that included journalists and children. While the soldiers and commanders implicated in the materials published by the WikiLeaks have largely enjoyed impunity, Manning served 7 years in prison before her sentence was commuted by outgoing President Barack Obama in 2017. Meanwhile, Assange faces up to 175 years behind bars if found guilty of all charges against him. The British authorities initially detained Ms. Assange on the basis of an arrest warrant issued by Sweden in connection with allegations of sexual misconduct that have since been formally dropped due to lack of evidence, Melzer said in a statement. Today, he is detained for exclusively preventative purposes to ensure his presence during the ongoing U.S. extradition trial, a proceeding which may well last several years. Mr. Assange is not a criminal convict and poses no threat to anyone. So his prolonged solitary confinement in a high-security prison is neither necessary nor proportionate and clearly lacks any legal basis, Meltzer continued. There have been growing calls for President Donald Trump to pardon Assange during his last week in office, including by exiled former National Security Agency whistleblower Edward Snowden, filmmaker Oliver Stone, and musician Roger Waters. Meltzer, who has repeatedly called Assange's treatment torture, added that the whistleblower's rights have been severely violated for more than a decade. Additionally, Meltzer advised British authorities to decline the U.S. extradition request, citing serious human rights concerns in a nation whose prisons are rife with torture, rape, and other abuses. He must now be allowed to live in a normal way, normal family, social, and professional life, to recover his health and to adequately prepare his defense against the U.S. extradition request pending against him, he said.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of the tahajjud prayers when talking about our ubudiyyah, our servitude to Allah? Now, dear listeners, when we're talking about ubudiyyah, one of the secrets of enhancing our ubudiyyah and really increasing and strengthening our connection with Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, is through the secrets of the tahajjud prayers, these post-midnight prayers. Of course, among the recommended prayers, the mustahab prayers, this is one which has been highly emphasized. We read in another verse from the Holy Quran about men of Allah, men close to Allah, who forsake the warmth of their beds in order to perform litanies and prayers at dawn and to perform the night supererogatory prayers. These people, for surely, it is very difficult to get out of a warm, comfy bed and go and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to do prayers or du'as or supplications. It is difficult. But what is interesting, it is difficult for those people who have not had a taste of the beauty of this prayer, the taste of the spirituality of this prayer, or the taste of this connection with Allah that they can have. And so they find it difficult. The reward that these people get for leaving their comfortable beds does not pertain to just paradise and its different blessings. For there are things, dear friends, that Allah has reserved for Himself, and those things only it is Allah who will reward for them. Just like the fasting in the holy month of Ramadan, where Allah says that it is He who is the reward for one who fasts. And so in chapter Sajda, which is chapter 32 of the Holy Quran, in verse number 17, we find that Allah says, "No one knows what has been kept hidden for them of comfort as a reward for what they used to do."
Allah, 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 Allahu Rabbi, la sharika lahu. Allah, 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 Allahu Rabbi, la sharika lahu.
Dear listeners of the program Foresight, my name is Muhammad. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the Whispered Prayer of the Utterly Poor. Stay tuned.
أنا العبد الفقير وأنا أعيش وصاحب القلق نهاري دونكم ليل وليل
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. My God, have mercy upon your lowly slave of silent tongue and few good works. Bestow your favors upon him through your plentiful graciousness. Shelter him under your plenteous shade. O generous, O beautiful, O most merciful of the merciful.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Now, in continuation to what we were talking about, which was the secrets of tahajjud prayers in our ubudiyya, and we talked about how it is difficult for some, if not many, to leave the comfort and the warmth of their bed in order to wake up and do litanies and prayers and perform tahajjud supurgatory prayers. But for some, it is the opposite. For those who have tasted the divine beauty of having conversation with Allah, it is not difficult for them. But of course, this takes practice. We find a tradition in Bihar al-Anwar, volume number 84, page 136, where it says that as such, all the divine prophets of Allah, at least 124,000, which is one of the numbers that has been given, all of these divine prophets were heedful of the night nafila prayers, the supurgatory prayers. And we also find in Al-Wafi, volume number 2, page 22, that the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, enjoined the first divinely appointed imam, the most perfect miracle of the Holy Prophet, by the name of Imam Ali. The Holy Prophet told him several times, saying, "The night prayer, Salatul Layl, is obligatory upon you. The night prayer is upon you. The night prayer is upon you." And finally, in Al-Wafi, volume number 2, page 21, we find in a tradition talking about this that it says, the nobility of the faithful, those who have iman, they have faith, they have belief, lies in their night prayers.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
And now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
How much is taqwa supposed to be in our lives? How is it supposed to change us? To be the leaders of the army of the Imam, not just the regular soldiers. If we want to be leaders in the army of the Imam, we have to go over, we have to be strong in our taqwa. We have to go and take other people, help them reach out. Our taqwa, we have to be able to preserve ourselves, that's my primary duty. But more than that is what the expectation is. We have to go over and practice Islam, know Islam, and then share balanced mainstream Islam, not our opinions, balanced mainstream Islam, without changing it, without telling half-truths, without making it user-friendly, without tricking anybody to get them in. Share what Islam is. How concerned was our Prophet when it came to the well-being of other people? This is a verse of Quran now, Surah 18 and verse number 6. It says, فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِعٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا. Well, how much did our Prophet want a guide? How much did he care? 18:6. Yet perhaps you will destroy yourself out of grief for their sake if they should not believe in this account. The Prophet was going to die. He felt so bad seeing that people haven't heard this message. Why is there discrimination, poverty? There's people who are caring, people who are spending, people who are taking their time out. What's wrong with that? That's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. What is our problem? Sometimes when people are caring in the West, they care about the symptom. They don't address the disease. What's the core reason? Why are people suffering? Brothers and sisters, the real reason is Islam not being there in the lives of people. And not just Islam in the books, by the way. Islam implemented. Islam where the wali of God rules. That's when you're going to find all of these problems are eradicated. Up until then, we'll keep trying to fix them. Keep trying to fix them. That the true solution is that political power be in the hands of the righteous, those who care about God's creation. Then we can have a solution. So in order for that to happen, what has to happen? People have to have iman and faith. They can't be part of the problem. نَحْنُ أَصْلُ الْخَيْرِ وَفُرُوعُهُ طَاعَةُ اللَّهِ. The hadith says that we Ahlul Bayt, the wilayah of Ahlul Bayt, that's the root of all goodness. When you have the wali of God ruling, and he says the branches are the other forms of goodness that we do. And he says, and our enemy, the wilayah of our enemy, is the source of all wickedness and the other ma'asi of Allah, discrimination, poverty, all of these things. These are just branches. The real cause is not having the wilayah in the hands of the wali of God.
يا مقلب القلوب ثبت قلبي على دينك يا مقلب القلوب ثبت
قلبي. Welcome back, dear listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. Concluding our discussion on the night prayers, the tahajjud prayers, their importance and how it is a secret in our ubudiyya, a secret in our servitude of Allah. Truly, when we read about the traditions and the verses of the Quran, which allude directly or indirectly to the tahajjud prayers, it is truly amazing. We saw that how all of the prophets sent by Allah performed these night prayers, and we also heard how the Holy Prophet enjoined Imam Ali to do these night prayers in a very serious manner. And so in Al-Wafi, volume number 2, page 22, we find that the sixth divinely appointed Imam, Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon him, says, "The houses in which the night prayer is performed and the Holy Quran is recited are like shining stars for inhabitants of the heaven." And so just as when we look up in the sky and we see these beautiful sparkling stars, so does our house look in that same way, sparkling like a star to those who live in the heavens. And also in Wasail al-Shia, volume number 5, page 272, we find that in addition, waking up early and breathing the fresh air at that time bestows health to the body. Allahu Akbar. And finally, we find in Al-Wafi, volume number 2, page 22, in another tradition from the Ahl al-Bayt, that there are spiritual effects, spiritual cures, waking up at this time in the morning or to perform the tahajjud prayers. It has healing features. It has spiritual secrets which are endowed to a person. The beautiful effects of tahajjud as related to our ubudiyya. Ilahana ma'adalak malikakum. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
In the limelight.
With the coronavirus pandemic surging and initial vaccine supplies limited, the United States faces a hard choice. Should the country's immunization program focus in the early months on the elderly and people with serious medical conditions who are dying of the coronavirus at the highest rates, or on essential workers, an expansive category encompassing Americans who have borne the greatest risk of coronavirus infection? The article you're about to hear has been written by journalists Abby Goodenough and Jan Hoffman, writing for the New York Times. The piece is titled, "The Elderly versus Essential Workers, Who Should Get the Coronavirus Vaccine First?" Stay with us for more of Abby Goodenough and Jan Hoffman's article. coronavirus pandemic surging and initial vaccine supplies limited, the United States faces a hard choice. Should the country's immunization program focus in the early months on the elderly and people with serious medical conditions who are dying of the virus at the highest rates, or on essential workers, an expansive category encompassing Americans who have borne the greatest risk of coronavirus infection? Healthcare workers and the frailest of the elderly, residents of long-term care facilities, will almost certainly get the first shots of the vaccine under guidelines from the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, the guidelines issued on Thursday. But with vaccination expected to start this month, the debate among federal and state health officials about who goes next and lobbying from outside groups to be included is growing more urgent. It's a question increasingly guided by concerns over the inequities laid bare by the pandemic, from disproportionately high rates of infection and death among poor people and people of color, to disparate access to testing, childcare, and technology for online schooling. It's a damnable that we are even being placed in this position, that we have to make these choices, said Reverend William J. Barber II, a co-chairman of the Poor People's Campaign, a national coalition that calls attention to the challenges of the working poor. But if we have to make the choice, we cannot once again leave poor people and low-wealth essential workers to be last. Ultimately, the choice comes down to whether preventing death or curbing the spread of the coronavirus and returning to some semblance of normalcy is the highest priority. If your goal is to maximize the preservation of human life, then you would bias the vaccine towards older Americans, Dr. Scott Gottlieb, the former Food and Drug Administration FDA commissioner, said recently. Dr. Scott Gottlieb added, if your goal is to reduce the rate of coronavirus infection, then you would prioritize essential workers. So it depends what impact you're trying to achieve. The trade-off between the two is muddied by the fact that the definition of essential workers used by the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, comprises nearly 70% of the American workforce, sweeping in not just grocery store clerks and emergency responders, but also tugboat operators and nuclear energy workers. Some labor economists and public health officials consider the category overboard and say it should be narrowed to only those who interact in person with the public. About 70% of workers in the U.S. have jobs that are considered essential. A subset are considered frontline workers, meaning their jobs cannot be performed from home. An independent committee of medical experts that advises the CDC on immunization practices will soon vote on whom to recommend for the second phase of vaccination, Phase 1B. In a meeting last month, all voting members of the committee indicated support for putting essential workers ahead of people over the age of 65 and older, and those with higher risk health conditions. An independent committee of medical experts that advises the Center for Disease Control and Prevention on immunization practices will soon vote on whom to recommend for the second phase of vaccination. Historically, the committee relied on scientific evidence to inform its decisions, but now the members are weighing social justice concerns as well. According to Lisa Posser, a professor of health policy and decision sciences at the University of Michigan. Dr. Lisa Posser says, to me, the issue of ethics is very significant, very important for this country. Dr. Peter Zilagli, a committee member and a pediatrics professor at the University of California in Los Angeles, says at the time, clearly this favors the essential workers group because of the high proportion of minority, low-income and low-education workers among essential workers. That position runs counter to the framework proposed by the World Health Organization, WHO, the National Academies of Science, Engineering and Medicine, and many countries which say that reducing deaths should be the unequivocal priority, and that older and sicker people should thus go before the workers, a view shared by many in the public health and medicine industry. Dr. Robert Redfield, the director of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, and the nation's top public health official, reminded the advisory committee of the importance of older people, saying in a statement on Thursday that he looked forward to future recommendations that, based on vaccine availability, demonstrate that we as a nation also prioritize the elderly. Once the committee votes, Dr. Robert Redfield will decide whether to accept its recommendations as the official guidance of the agency. Only rarely does the CDC director reject a recommendation from the committee, whose 14 members are selected by the Health and Human Services Secretary, serve 4.5-year terms, and have never confronted a task as high in profile as this one. But ultimately, the decision will be up to governors and state and local officials, health officials. They are not required to follow the CDC guidelines, though historically they have done so in the past.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on November 3, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference on the occasion of the birthday anniversaries of the Holy Prophet of Islam and Imam Jafar al-Sadiq, greetings be upon them, and which coincides this year with the National Day of Fighting Against Global Arrogance and Unity Week.
On the issue of Palestine, a few weak and humiliated governments defied the world of Islam and the Islamic Ummah by ignoring the Palestinian cause and by establishing relations with the usurper and murderer. Undoubtedly, all these maladies will be cured with the unity of the Islamic Ummah, and the problems that Islamic governments and nations are suffering from, wherever you look, there are many problems from Kashmir to Libya, will be eliminated thanks to the Muslims' unity. These statements were about Unity Week.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
As for the issue of the 13th of Aban, it is interesting that this year's 13th of Aban, the day of fighting against arrogance, has coincided with the birthing anniversary of the Holy Prophet. This reminds us of the Holy Ayah, Muhammad is the Apostle of Allah, and those who are with him are strong against kuffar, compassionate amongst each other. The Holy Quran, chapter 48, verse 29. On the one hand, there is a birthday, and on the other hand, there is this strong against kuffar. The movement that our youth launched was a great movement. The 13th of Aban is the manifestation of the Iranian nation's fight against arrogance. It was not the case that they had problems with a few people residing in an embassy. Rather, the issue was an important symbolic endeavor in fighting against arrogance, a move that was duly carried out. Well, the American regime is an arrogant regime, and an arrogant regime is a collection of many detriments, mischiefs, and evil things. An arrogant regime is warmongering, terrorist, and also a cultivator of terrorists. It is interfering, corrupt, and monopolistic. When we speak of an arrogant regime, arrogance contains all these ugly notions, evil things, and mischiefs. Therefore, fighting against such arrogance and such a phenomenon is synonymous with reality. Therefore, fighting against such arrogance and such a phenomenon is synonymous with rationality. Some people claim that this was against reason and acumen, but it was not against reason. Rather, it was the manifestation of rationality. It would be irrational to surrender and to give in to that regime.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB.